Right. I'll ask Trent Palmer to lead us in prayer since he was looking at me. Amen. Okay, so I really don't know how to begin this morning or how to end or what to talk about in the middle, and that is saying a lot for me. So I'm going to start by saying that I do think that it is amazing. I do not subscribe to the business of coincidental. I do believe that it is amazing how when we read from week to week, how there are different aspects of our lives that are illuminated by the week's readings. So I've been at this for a little while now and have a lot of files, and I've got Isaiah files and Isaiah 53 files. So I was going through some of my old stuff to see if I'd learned anything since I put all that stuff in a folder. And one of the things that I found that's really fun is this old outline on the place of prophecy, Isaiah. And so on the left it says intro, and on the right it says original India. This is one of the lessons that Floyd Chapelier did on our 2005 trip together to India. I had forgotten that he had done this lesson until I was going back through the files, and I just thought it was so cool that during the time that he passed that we were reading Isaiah together. So I've made a number of copies of this. If you'd like to have one, they're on the table in the foyer. Our class Wednesday night was really great. I appreciate everybody who was in that, the participation feedback. I've been really busy this week. If you talk to me after class or if you sent me an email, I am going to respond to you. There's a lot of fun stuff to think about. I didn't finish the class if you were here. I do think I would like to attempt to talk about what I didn't talk about in class Wednesday night next Sunday in the context of Isaiah's scriptures about the new heavens and the new earth. So hopefully we'll get to that next week, and I would specifically encourage you to read Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22 with all those other passages that you have to read for the week, and so we'll hopefully get to that. With that said, next Lord's Day, I hope to do a lesson about the Holy Spirit in prophecy that is really about, you know, what is the point of the pouring out as it pertains to you and me in 2018. And so with that said, I don't particularly want to spend a lot of time this morning with all these passages about the Holy Spirit that are numerous. And so we're going to talk about the kingdom more next week. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit more next week. I'm going to preach on Isaiah 53 this morning. So that still leaves us more material than we could ever talk about this morning. So, you know, the three sections we have are these lessons about God Himself. Where do we see Jesus in these readings? And the drawing near applications. Is there a particular category you'd like to focus on this morning? There's just no way we can cover all three. Here's your chance. Okay, well then this was what we'll do. We'll go through all of them super fast. Okay? So, you know, I do count on you to read. And if you're not reading, you're robbing yourself. You're not disappointing me. You're robbing yourself of learning these things for yourself. So there are a number of references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah chapter 40 is about the Godhead. And there are some lessons that I don't think I can preach yet because of my age and my inexperience and because I've only been walking with God for so long. But if you want to hear a lesson about Isaiah 40 from someone who has been walking with God for a long time, who is approaching 90 years of age, I would encourage you to listen to Paul Earnhardt's lesson on the incomparable God from Isaiah chapter 40. This is a man who has been walking with the Lord for a long time. And when he talks about how God is incomparable from Isaiah chapter 40, it's as if he was in the throne room of Isaiah 6 before he began speaking. Paul Earnhardt is my favorite, and that may be his finest work. So, Isaiah 40, Paul Earnhardt, incomparable God. I encourage you to seek that out, and maybe if I live to be 90 and I grow to be as close to God as he is, I'll drop that on you. God goes to war in Isaiah with idolatry. And I think I had known this without it being articulated as succinctly as Tony has in the time that we've been together. But what does the Babylonian captivity cure the people of God of forever? Idolatry. And the prophet Isaiah goes to war with idolatry. And I talked to you last week about how in Hinduism there's no God of peace. And so the Hindus, the Christians do a lot of teaching to the Hindus about the true and living God being the God of peace and Jesus being the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, and the Holy Spirit producing the fruit of peace in our lives. These texts in Isaiah are some of the main texts that the Indians use in trying to convert their Hindu friends. These points that God is making about himself, about these idols being deaf, dumb, and mute, and lifeless, and this great contrast, you know, that he makes between flesh and spirit and between wood and spirit and stone and spirit. They're just some great lessons about God himself that have practical applications to our everyday walk. So in Isaiah 44 and in 45, this is one of the points that God makes about himself as far as here's how you can know that I am. Here's how you can know that I am the true and living God. What is God capable of doing that idols aren't capable of doing? What is God capable of doing that people aren't capable of doing? What is God capable of doing that no other being is capable of doing? What is the point that God makes over and over again in these chapters that concerns his power that segues into him calling Cyrus by name? What is God able to do? Yes. So he is able to foreknow things that are going to happen. And he is able to predict things that are going to happen. And in his foreknowledge and in his forecasting and in his prediction and the prophecies that he extends in the past, when they come to fruition, what is the point that God wants us to take away from that? He is. He's real. He's true. He's living. He can see a thing from the beginning of it until the end of it. And he speaks of things in the future as if they have happened in the past. And the reason he is able to do that is because he is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And you are not him. And so all these idols that are deaf, dumb, and mute, and there's, you know, if there's anything to that, then let them do what I can do. And so in the context of Isaiah 44, he immediately segues from this point about his power to talking about Cyrus. And we've talked some about Cyrus already this year. It's just amazing to me And then he comes back to this same point in Isaiah 46. And so let's read those verses, 46, 9 through 13. I really like this passage a lot. 46, 9 through 13. I think I'm going to use this in my lesson, but I mean, there are so many that make the same point. I just like this language of all of them. And there's a bunch of language that says the same thing, but this one is really great. Brother Cooper, would you read that one? So, I did some work on this week. I think that there is a lot of misunderstanding about this in Christendom and in my relationship with my brethren, you know, in my ministry. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. And so, I tried to get it all on one slide, and that's why the font is small. But when we think about God Himself, and we think about His ability to foreknow and His foreknowledge. You know, the great debate from the beginning has been, you know, how do we harmonize God's eternal purpose and God's nature and His abilities and His characteristics with the concept of free will and His sovereignty with free will and all that. So, you know, there's just different aspects to God, and there's different aspects to prophecy. You know, not every prophecy is about a future thing. A prophet, by definition, was someone who just did what? Spoke for another, spoke for God. And so sometimes the prophets are talking about things that happened in the past, and sometimes they're only talking about the present, and sometimes they are talking about the future. So a predictive prophecy is a message that predicts something that is going to happen in the future. So Isaiah 7:14, as we talked a lot about last week, you know, Ahaz is not a man of God. He's not faithful. God tells him, hey, ask for a sign. And his response is, no thanks. I mean, he essentially tells God, I don't need a sign because I don't have enough faith in you to even trust in you to protect me. I've already made this backdoor side deal or whatever. And so God says, okay, well, here's you a sign. And the sign I'm going to give you is not going to find its fulfillment for how many years? Yeah, 700 years. So for 700 years, God's people are waiting on something that God predicted in Isaiah 7, verse 14. And this predicted prophecy in Isaiah 7, 14 is God's purposive decision to personally cause an event, not an even, an event to happen at a chosen point in the future. So when you think about the definition of that and that statement or whatever, let's think about Isaiah 7:14, predicted prophecy. God's purposing and He's determining and He's going to bring something in the future to happen at a specific time. What does Galatians 4:4 say? When the fullness of the time had come, what did God do? Sent forth His Son. And how did He send her forth? Born of a woman, Isaiah 7:14, virgin birth. Who is this Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man, born of a virgin. Okay, born under the law to redeem those who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So God's foreknowledge of as yet future human free will choices, choices that He knows certain people will make in certain circumstances yet in the future, is not the same as God's purposive decision to personally cause an event to happen at a certain point in the future. And I'll share this with you for you to think about. I've been thinking about just the concept of God's eternal purpose for a long time now, but I think that this year, that the readings have really helped me to solidify, crystallize my thinking about this. I believe that God sent forth Jesus in the first century, that it was the fullness of the times because of the prayer in Acts 4. I believe that everything that was necessary for everything to happen the way it happened was true of the first century and was only going to be true at that time. I believe that God in eternity, in His foreknowledge, looked at the end from the beginning, and as He looked at all of time and all of human history, that this is where He landed. And that is when He sent Jesus. So I throw that out there for your consideration. What is the prayer of Acts 4 that I'm talking about? What do they say to God? They say, "You determined, but who else had a role in all this?" And they name off all this cast of characters who did what? Made choices. Herod made a choice. Pilate made a choice. The high priest made a choice. All of that converged perfectly and beautifully. People who had it in them, right? To do what? To do wrong. And that's when Jesus came. And what did they all do? They all conspired against Him. And all the while, what were they doing? Fulfilling God's eternal purpose. It's amazing. All of that is just flat out amazing. So you can think about that. I'm not going to die on that hill, but that's what I believe today. So 200 years later, He sends Cyrus. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David about something that would happen 1,000 years later, something that was foreknown to God and revealed to David by the Holy Spirit. Is Psalm 22 next week? I think it's this week that we read Psalm 22, or the following week. We haven't read it yet, but it's coming up. And then next week, yeah. This week. I'm saying next week, but today is the first day of the week. Yeah, this is the Lord's Day, y'all. First day of the week. And so what is God's purpose in all this predictive prophecy? In Isaiah, He makes the point that the fact that I foreknow the future as demonstrated by my predictive prophecies, it proves that I am God, that I alone am God. God makes that point over and over again in Isaiah. That's part of it. And so when I say to you this morning, here's why I'm a Christian. You know, where do I have to begin? Where does Jason Cicero have to begin, if he's being honest? Why am I a Christian? If I'm being honest with you this morning, for those of you who know me, why am I a Christian, if I'm being honest? My mom and dad were, and my grandparents were. Okay? I've had a Bible with my name on it my entire life. It's very, very easy for me to be a Christian because it's what I've known my whole life. Okay? But there was a point in my life where I started saying to myself, okay, my mom and dad aren't right about everything. And my great grandfather sure isn't right about a lot of stuff. So I need to look at this and I need to ask myself, is there anything to this? And so, you know, as we talk to our kids and we say to them, and this is how I like to frame it with my kids, you know, hey, is there anything to this? Is there anything to the idea of God and the idea of the Bible and the idea of Jesus and the idea of church? Is there anything whatsoever to any of this? And that is what fulfilled prophecy does for me. And that's why I said it this way on the slides I'll send you and on that passage. What is God telling us? God is telling us, I've given you evidence of everything that matters. Everything that matters, I have given you evidence that you can see, and ultimately in Christ He's going to give us evidence, 1 John 1:1-4, that we can touch and handle concerning the Word of life. What did the Word do? The Word became flesh. And it wasn't just the words coming out of God's mouth. God Himself, the Word of truth, became flesh. And so in Him dwelt all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, there's more to this. Is not just abstract thinking. This is God is real because Jesus is real. So is there anything to any of this? Yes, because God spoke 700 years before all this stuff happened. And he didn't just say, a man's going to be born and it's going to be mysterious. He also said what about his birth? Okay, that, but I'm counting that as the mysterious part of it. The location. I'm from Winfield, Alabama, and by God's grace, I was born there. But the majority of people from Winfield, Alabama aren't even born in Winfield. If you assumed that I was born in Winfield because I'm from Winfield, you'd be making an assumption that isn't true in most people's case. I mean, Amberly is from Winfield too, but she wasn't born there. None of my friends who I went to kindergarten with through my senior year were born in Winfield. If you were going to predict that Brad and Mary Cicero were going to have some kids and they were going to be born in Winfield, you might get that right. But if you were going to say that about Bubba and Miss R. Carruthers, and yeah, Bubba was his name, then you'd be wrong because all their kids were born in Amory, Mississippi. All of my best friends were born in Amory, Mississippi. Amberly was born in Fayette, which was, we lived right on the border. And so there were a lot of people that were born in Fayette. But the ability to predict where someone is going to be born is impossible. God not only foretold virgin birth, but He told the place. How many Bethlehems were there in the first century? At least two. But what does Micah 5:2 do? It specifies which one of the two. I mean, it just, you know, you start talking about coincidence or providence. I mean, you know, the coincidences start adding up pretty fast. I mean, we're not talking about one or two or three, you know, sort of shots in the dark. We're talking about a lot of information from Genesis through Malachi, over time through different men, that all come together in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And my response to that is, my mom and dad got something right. My crazy old grandfather, you know, he wasn't wrong about this. Thoughts about that? So you just make the list, and we've been making it together. What does Isaiah say about the Christ 700 years before Jesus of Nazareth? He's going to be the one who makes all this possible. Peter took the keys of the kingdom, and he opened the kingdom to the Jews in what chapter of what book? Acts 2 to the Jews. Yeah. And Cornelius, the Gentiles, Acts 10. Acts 2 and 10, what do they come after? After the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. There's no mountain to come to. There's no king. There's no new government with a seed of David reigning on the throne of his father David until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He is the branch of Yahweh. He is the branch of Jesse. Isaiah saw him in the throne room 700 years before he becomes flesh and dwells among us. Isaiah beheld his glory. Who is this one going to be? Who is this branch of Yahweh? Who is this branch of Jesse going to be? Isaiah 7:14. Emmanuel, God with us. So it's very popular these days. All these bunch of, you know, learned people who can speak better English than me and don't have a Northwest Alabama accent and have three letters next to their names, PhD. They are just drunk with this idea that Jesus was not deity and that the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament, never ever said that he would be deity, that that's just something that his followers made up after he died. That's just not true. I don't care how well you can speak English and how many letters you have next to your name. That doesn't matter. All that matters is that God has spoken and we listen to what God says and then we do what with what God has said? We just submit to it, whether it's in the form of obedience or belief or just accept it.
And so what is Isaiah 7:14 telling us about the Messiah? What was he going to be? Deity.
He was going to be God. And that's exactly what the branch of Yahweh is communicating too. It's communicating deity. And so we're more familiar with this expression, but in the book of Revelation we have the expression that Jesus is the root and the offspring of David. And Jesus is going to reason with people in the last week about that, and he's going to say to them, how can David, who died 1,000 years ago, refer to the Messiah, who they don't believe has come yet, as his Lord? Tell me how he can do that. So we get to the book of Revelation, we've got this great expression that communicates how David can do that. David's Messiah was both his descendant and his God. Right? Who is Jesus? He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. And what did He do? He became flesh. He wasn't always the branch of Jesse. What was He before He was the branch of Jesse? He was the Word who was with God, who was God, who inhabited eternity, John 1:1-3. But what did the Word do, John 1:14? He became flesh and dwelt among us as a descendant of David. He sprang up from the root. Had He always been in there? Had He always been in the loins of David? No. But He had always been, because He is from everlasting to everlasting, the great I Am. Which is what He told those folks in John 8:58. And did they understand Him? Oh yeah, they understood Him, because what did they do? Yeah, exactly. They didn't believe Him. They didn't believe Him. But they understood Him, because they took up stones to stone Him to death for blasphemy. Because they knew exactly what He meant. And they didn't believe Him. And they should have believed Him. And we ought to believe Him. And it's just a matter. It literally is just a matter of considering the evidence. I've been making this point. I know I articulated it last week. And I am fascinated with this. I have not done my due diligence on this. I'm just saying that right up front. Okay? But last week I talked about that if we're trying to reason with someone to obey the gospel, to start with John. And I made the point last week that in my reading of all this week, and thinking about the nature of Isaiah and his points and how there is so much gospel in Isaiah, you know, you'll see people refer to him as the gospel of Isaiah or the first evangelist or whatever. And so you literally, and that's what we're going to do this morning, you literally can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ from Isaiah 53. And we're going to look at that this morning. That's going to be our lesson. So I made the point last week that if we have opportunity with Jewish people, that this is where we ought to start. We ought to start with Isaiah. And this is what I have come to learn this week. Do y'all know that when the Old Testament is read in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath in modern synagogues all around the world today, that they don't read Isaiah 53? Did y'all know that? I did not know that until this week. They skip over it. They purposefully leave it out. Now, I want to encourage you to look at that, to check that out. Here's what I'm 100% sure of from what I have read. They don't read it. They do not read Isaiah 52:13, which is where it begins, through chapter 53:12. They do not read the fourth servant song. The suffering servant. They don't read it. So every Sabbath, there are two readings. There's a reading from the Torah, and there's a reading from the prophets. And it's laid out year by year. I mean, they plan better than Wade as far as what's going to be read when. They've got their own Wade. They've got the Jewish Wade. Okay? And so the Jewish Wade purposefully leaves out Isaiah 53. Year after year after year after year. Now, The reason I say to you I haven't done my due diligence on this is because, you know, why? Okay? And I don't think that we ought to misrepresent people and say, well, here's why. Okay? So, why depends on who you ask. But there is a movement of modern-day Jewish people who have obeyed the gospel and have come to Christ and all that, and they have done a series of videos that are in Hebrew. So if you, maybe Aaron can watch it and translate it for us. But I don't speak Hebrew. I don't think Aaron does either. But they argue that Isaiah 53 is the forbidden chapter. Well, that makes perfect sense to me, which is what I was talking about last week without knowing any of this. Why would Isaiah 53 be the forbidden chapter? Because what is it about? It's about Jesus of Nazareth. And so in their minds, they just couldn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of prophecy because they misinterpreted the nature of His work. We are going to see that over and over again next year as we read the Gospels and as we read select New Testament books. I can't remember how many of them we're reading, but anyway, I know we're reading enough of them to get this point. And that is that even before Jesus ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, the apostles are still under the impression that He's going to overthrow Caesar and that Rome is going to be eliminated and that Jerusalem is going to be the headquarters. And, you know, they still have great wishes of being chief seats and cabinet officers and, you know, chief of staff and secretary of state and all the rest of it. I mean, they even bring their mom, right? I mean, I did that one time with my basketball coach. That doesn't work. When you bring your mom, you're not getting it. Whatever it is you want, you're not getting it. And so, you know, they have no idea what they're talking about. We want to be chief. We want to be on your right hand and on your left hand. When you come into your kingdom, we want to be right there with you. I always think about when they talk about that, because of our experience, I always think about the State of the Union address. So you got the president, you know, standing up, and then they're, you know, the two guys are behind him or whatever in every shot, you know. And so here are James and John, and we want to be those guys. And Jesus says, oh, you want to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with, do you? They had no idea who he was as it pertained to the nature of the work that he was going to do. And so, did they understand everything he said? No. Did he say some hard things that were hard to understand even to them? Yes. And so, in John 6, when a bunch of people turn away from him and walk no more, he immediately turns to them and he says, what are y'all going to do? And Peter says to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? We don't understand everything you're saying. I'm not even sure we all believe it. But we do understand that you're saying, but you have the words of eternal life. We know that. And that's where we all need to be, because who knows everything? I mean, one of the things that I love about Paul Earnhardt is because of, you know, Paul Earnhardt would be so mad at me for saying all that this morning and so embarrassed and just be like, come on, man, that's, you know, I got a long way to go. And we all do. But to have that sense of, yes, I know some stuff, but there's more. That is something that we never need to lose. Ever, ever, never. Brother Gene. I don't know all the answers to those questions. I've done a little bit of reading about that this week. I'd like to know more about that myself. At the end of the day, this is what I know. They are not thinking about Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah. Now, how long have you been thinking about that? I mean, I've been thinking about that my whole life. And I mean, just think about what did you think about this week? You know, all I've done all week, as far as my work, is just pour over this. You know, how many other people in the world were doing that? Right? But that's what it takes to know what I know, to know what you know. You know, what Paul Earnhardt has been telling me my entire relationship with him is, if you want to know what I know, then you're going to have to do what I do. You're going to have to get your Bible out and you're going to have to read it and reread it and read it and reread it, and you're going to have to give yourself entirely to reading and exhortation and all those things. There are no shortcuts to it. So I think that there's misinformation and there's blindness and the devil, and, you know, by God's grace, why do we believe what we believe? Because we've read it. And why don't they? I know they're not reading Isaiah 53. And those who have read it have done what? They've accepted Jesus. It's amazing. There was a fun exchange between John MacArthur and Ben Shapiro a couple of weeks ago. It was an online conversation. And Ben Shapiro is very popular now, Orthodox Jew, is a political commentator. And John MacArthur basically said to him, you know, I know you haven't read Isaiah 53, but if you did, I think you might change your mind about Jesus of Nazareth. And it was obvious from Ben's body language and everything that he was right. He hadn't read it. He hadn't been and when you think about somebody like Ben Shapiro, as intelligent as he is, he's not thinking about these things during the week. He's thinking about a lot of good things, and he's done a lot of good work recently. He's got a little 2-minute clip on abortion that if you hadn't seen that, you ought to do yourself a favor and check that out. It's just amazing. And so, you know, you look at somebody like that and you say, oh, he's so smart, he must know everything. No, he doesn't know everything. He knows what he knows, but he doesn't know everything. And that is what makes Jesus so special, because he did know everything. And he still chose to use us. Isn't that wild? I mean, the Holy Spirit did come. The kingdom did come with power in Acts 2. But on the day of Pentecost, what did the 3,000 that obeyed, what did they literally see? They saw Peter. And they saw those other men. And they heard the word. And it convicted their hearts. And their question was, what shall we do in response to what was said? And they were told what to do, and they obeyed it. And they were added to the church. They were added to the kingdom. They became living stones in the temple. They were adopted into the family of God, and on and on and on. Practical applications. What does God want? I mean, we've been talking about this all year, but it's not enough to just... You know, God didn't want you to just have a Bible with your name on it. What does He want you to do with your Bible? He wants you to take His Word and put it where? Hide it in your heart. So, what was their problem? Their hearts were far from God. Isaiah 29:16 is an important one. Let's read that one. Our culture struggles with this. Isaiah 29, verse 16. When we were talking about idolatry so much, and one of the lessons I did about idolatry was, you know, you become what you worship. And I know Amberly and I were talking about it, and Greg and I were talking about it, but I don't know who said it first, Amberly or Greg, or it was a combination of all of our conversations. But, you know, for most people, who is their God? Themselves. And so, you know, Ezekiel speaks to this throughout his prophecy, that those kings of those nations, you know, they were acting like they were God. And God says to them, you're not God. you're not me. And, you know, the thing that ought to help all of us as we put things into perspective is, you know, as smart as you might be, or as strong as you might be, or as wealthy as you might become, you know, as you can't do this. I mean, that's one of the big points of Isaiah's prophecies. You can't do this. Okay, what else can't you do? Speak something into existence. I mean, you know, Steve Jobs is impressive to me, and I like the new guy because he's an Auburn guy and he's from Alabama. But at the end of the day, those guys, what did they do? They took stuff God created and they put it together. They didn't create any of that stuff. They took the materials that God made and they made something out of it. They fashioned something out of it. Okay? You're not sustaining yourself. And you can't redeem yourself. And your conscience tells you that when you start thinking about things that matter. Your conscience tells you that you can't do that. So what is the call of Isaiah 29:16? not to, how did I say it on the slide? Not to turn things around. Later, or is it earlier or later in the prophecy, or maybe in bookends, it's Isaiah 5 that talks about people call good evil and evil good. And it's just another way of saying it. So don't turn things around. One of the things that we constantly are trying to tell our kids is, you know, you're always going to be under authority to somebody. And you got to learn submission. You got to learn humility. You got to learn obedience. And this is what this is all about right here. People just want to cast off responsibility to God because He is the ultimate authority. And at the end of the day, I think that's why people ultimately don't believe. That's the number one reason why. They don't want to be accountable. And, you know, I don't know that anybody really likes being accountable, do we? I mean, you know, is that something that you just, oh, goody, I can't wait to have a bunch of bosses. I mean, but that's reality, right? I mean, there's a creator, and then everything is just, you know, that's just the reality. So even Jesus learned obedience. I mean, that is one of the most mind-boggling scriptures in all the Bible to me in Hebrews 5 that talks about how Jesus learned obedience. He had to learn that in the flesh, even though He was the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, who is omniscient. So, walking the highway of holiness, Isaiah 35, where does that lead? And that's the language. You know, we talk about walking the highway of holiness and we're going to heaven. And so that's why the discussion from Wednesday night is so important. And so to make a point about that, that I've had some good exchanges about. Listen, God is in a real place. Heaven is always described by definition, when it's talking about where God is, it's always described as a place, the dwelling place of God. Okay? So that kingdom that God rules over and the realm or whatever from eternity until now, that kingdom, okay, is eternal. In the present tense, the kingdom that you and I have been translated into, Colossians 1:13, when we were born again of the water and the Spirit, and we entered the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom is spiritual. The rule of God is in your heart. His realm, okay, if we're drawing the borders of it, it goes from my heart to Clayton's heart to Tony's heart to Glenn's heart to your heart to every human heart all over the world that has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's our present. What is our future? Our future is heaven itself. We are going to a place that Jesus described in John 14 as a place. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be. Okay? That place that Jesus went to prepare is not yet finished. And the reason I know that without any hesitation is because there are things in Revelation chapters 20 and 21 and 22 that have not happened yet. And if they have happened, then you and I missed out on them. And if we missed out on them, then I don't know what we're doing here or where we are or where any of it's going. We're in that simulation that the crazy Tesla guy is talking about. That's where we are. If all of that's already happened, because what else is there if we missed out on all of that? There's nothing. And I don't know what this is, some kind of weird lucid dream. There are things that have not yet happened. We are, spiritually speaking, walking the highway of holiness, and it leads to joy and gladness. Now, I would like to know more about our place, our eternal destination, what it's going to be like. And there are 1,001 questions that I still have, but I know this. There's going to be joy and there's going to be gladness there, and you don't want to miss it. Because what is the alternative? The alternative is the brightness of the darkness forever. And that's a place too. That's a place where God is not. And that is why it is dark there, because what is God? Or who is God? God is light. Okay? We'll talk more about that next week. But be excited, because we're going somewhere. We're not yet home. And that's the point of the Hebrews passage that we alluded to, but we didn't actually read in class because it was the end. We have not come to Mount Zion. We have, or to Mount Sinai. We have come to Mount Zion, present tense, but Hebrews 12:28, we are receiving a kingdom. So the kingdom is in the same sense as our salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. There is past, there is present, there is future. When it comes to the kingdom, there is past, there is present, there is future. There is eternity, there is the present, and there is the eternity to come in which we will be glorified. And we will share in His glory in the place that He went to prepare for us. So now we don't have to talk about it next week. There you go. I love Isaiah 41 because what do I need? I need somebody to hold my hand. Because what am I? I'm a child. Thanks for your good attention this morning. I'm excited about sharing the Isaiah 53 stuff with you. All the songs and the readings will center around the lesson that we're going to share together this morning.